Father, we have gathered under that name, because of that name, for that name. Jesus, he's the one. It's all about him. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps many of us are familiar with what's called the Romans Road to Salvation. Perhaps you've used it, or perhaps you've heard about it. The Romans Road to Salvation is just using the book of Romans to explain God's plan of salvation. Look it up. It's real easy. Put it in Google. Put in Romans Road to Salvation. It's a great tool to be prepared with, to have yourself ready to share with others and with Christ what he's done in your life and what he can do in their life. Well, Romans 6, one commentator called the Romans Road to Sanctification. In this chapter, it leads us through the basic process of sanctification, of spiritual growth, of pursuing holiness in our lives. It was a long 3 weeks ago where we had perhaps this hinge sermon in our series on personal holiness. Romans 6 is the crux. It's the epicenter of the teaching of pursuing personal holiness in our lives. After expounding five chapters on the truth of justification by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone, Paul turns his teaching to how can a Christian deal with the continued presence of sin in their lives? Anyone here a follower of Christ here today? Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but many of you would raise your hand. Anyone here dealing with sin in your life? Now, you don't need to raise your hands. Aren't you glad you aren't raising your hand? But if we did, guess what? Every single one of us would have to raise our hand on that second question. There is not a person in this room who is not dealing with sin in their lives, from our attitudes, from our thoughts, our selfishness, our words, our actions. Each one of us are dealing with sin issues in our lives. And as followers of Christ, what are we supposed to be doing about that? How do we deal with the sin in our lives? How are we supposed to pursue holiness, to become more like Christ, to put off the old man, the old nature, our old sinful ways, to put on, to pursue the new nature made alive in Jesus Christ? How are we supposed to deal with the reality of the continued sin in our lives? Romans 6, the Romans Road of Sanctification, deals with the reality of the continuing presence of sin in our lives. Do you remember the four words? Here's a little test, right? Do you remember the four words? To know, to reckon, to yield, to obey. To know, to reckon, to yield, to obey. We're going to hear those words a lot again, because this morning I'm going to take the first part of the sermon and review Romans chapter 6. Now perhaps think of it this way. Aren't there some meals that taste better the second time around? Isn't that the truth? I mean, you make spaghetti and you put it in the fridge and you take it out the next day. Doesn't it taste better? Well, that's what we're doing here. 3 weeks ago, we had this meal on Romans chapter 6. Now we're pulling it out of the fridge, we're putting it in the microwave, and we're reheating it. I'm going to take the remnants of the sermon, bring them back alive and afresh to our hearts and minds. And then I'm going to add a very key, important point that was only touched on in the sermon 3 weeks ago. Since I wasn't able to preach right after that sermon because we were on our lovely vacation, I'm going to take the moment this morning and to re-preach part of Romans chapter 6 to properly set up this crucial truth. Why? Because I think it's that important. In my prayer time, in my preparation time, I just felt from the Lord leading that it's just that important to put the process of pursuing holiness together. I believe that if we could but live out the truth of Romans chapter 6, It would totally transform our lives. It's that valuable. So open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. As we read verses 1 through 10. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, may it never be. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What's the first step? What's the first word down the Romans road of the pursuit of holiness? What's the first word? To know. What do we know? In the pursuit of practical daily holiness in our lives, being set apart from sin and setting apart to God, being devoted to God in light of the great work that God has done in us through Jesus Christ, declaring us righteous, justifying us through the blood of Jesus Christ, Paul wants us to know some facts, certainties, three of them, that he details for us in this passage, facts that are true for you and true for me, true for all believers. The first fact is in verse 3. It says, do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus? Now remember that every time the word baptism is used, it's not always talking about water baptism. The word baptism simply means immersion. When you're immersed in something, you're engulfed in it, you're covered in it, you're surrounded by it, you're united with it. As well, we always have a phrase that we use, and many people use, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The Bible itself will most often direct us to help us to understand what it means. Verse 5 clearly tells us how Paul is using the word baptism in verses 3 and 4. Paul uses the word united in verse 5, just as he uses the word baptism in verses 3 and 4. Paul's using the word united and the word baptism to mean, to say the same thing. Clearly the word baptism here is not talking about water baptism, but about being immersed in Christ, united with Christ, identified with Christ. We are spiritually engulfed and surrounded and covered with Christ. We are united with Christ. We are so immersed into Christ that the Bible describes Christians over and over again as being in Christ. That's immersed. We are in Christ. We've been spiritually immersed in Christ. So here's the first thing we know from verses 3 through 5. We know that we've been united into his death. We've been united into his burial. We've been united into his resurrection. We are in Christ. When Jesus died, we died. When Jesus was buried, in him we were buried. When Jesus was raised from the dead, being spiritually immersed into Jesus, we too were raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. As believers, we are so intimately united with Jesus, what he did on the cross, what he did in his resurrection. It's as if we were there. Jesus' death and burial and resurrection wasn't just what he did for us, but it's what he did to us. The second no is in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What a powerful verse. Think about that. Sin is no longer your master. You have been set free from the slavery of sin. Why? Because we are immersed in Jesus Christ. Because we are in him, and in his crucifixion, he killed our old self. He killed our old sin nature. He has dealt it a mortal blow. We have more power over sin in Christ than sin has over us. Amen. Because of the death of our Savior, he has set us free from the power and the dominion of sin in our lives. Being united with Christ in his death, his death in our lives has killed the power of sin over us. Verse 14 says, sin no longer has dominion over us. Verse 7 says, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Fact 1, we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Fact 2, because we're so united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, his death had broken the power of dominion over our lives. In fact 3, from verse 9 and 10, because we're so united with him, his resurrection has broken the power, the dominion of death in our lives. Jesus conquered sin and death through his death and resurrection. The death he died broke the power of sin, and his resurrection broke the power of death. Not only has sin been conquered, but death itself in Christ has been conquered. And through Jesus Christ as well. Not only has sin been conquered, but death itself. Because of our union with Christ, we no longer perish. Because of Jesus, we have everlasting life. Death no longer has dominion over us. The sting of death has taken away. Jesus was crucified for sins once for all, taking our penalty for our sin, providing salvation and justification. Jesus was crucified once for all, breaking the power of sin, providing for our sanctification and our hope to pursue holiness in the practical ways in our lives. And Jesus was crucified once for all for sin and rose again, conquering death and the grave and providing for us eternal life. These verses are spiritual truths. They're facts that we not only must know, but we must understand. You see, in Christ, we have all that we need. In Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we have all that we need. The next word in our path, the next word is reckon. After saying all these things, all these facts that are true, Paul says in verse 11, so you must also consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is that we're supposed to consider as true all that he just said about our powerful union in Christ. We're supposed to reckon it as true. We're supposed to consider it as fact. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Have you ever said, I am dead to sin? I am alive in Jesus Christ. That's the word reckon is. It's a word that I think better portrays that absolute certainty, that unconditional truth, that fact that we reckon it. We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. To reckon is to take the truth from our head and to take it to our heart. That's an 18-inch journey for most of us. Sometimes that's the hardest and longest journey of all. Because you see, saying you believe that Jesus did all these things, a lot of people say that. Saying it's one thing, but reckoning it to be true for you, now that's something so much more powerful. The third word is the word to yield. It's in Romans 6, 12 through 14. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lust. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Because of the fact of our being united with Christ has broken the power of sin and provided us a new life, because we are now reckoning those facts as true for us, we are now not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey sin's wants. Instead, we're to yield, to present, to offer our members to Christ. As believers, we take what we've been given in Christ and we put it into action. We yield ourselves to God rather than to sin. We don't yield or offer our bodies, our thoughts, our attitudes to sin. We yield, we offer our bodies, our thoughts, and our attitudes to God. Since curse and power has been broken, it's no longer our master. We have changed kingdoms from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Since we are so united with Christ, we are to yield our lives to him. Now we know what the definition of yield means, right? We know that it means to yield the right of way. And that's what we're supposed to do in our spiritual lives. We're supposed to yield, to give the right of way of our lives to God. We're supposed to yield our members, our body, our thoughts, our mind, our heart. We're supposed to yield them to God. When it comes to my thoughts and my attitudes and my body, who has the priority? When it comes to your thoughts, what are you watching? What are you thinking about? Who has the right of way over your thoughts? When it comes to what you want, when it comes to your desires, who are you yielding to? See, yielding is submitting. Yielding is submitting our wills to God's wills. Yielding is submitting our thinking to God's truth. Yielding is surrendering. In yielding, we surrender our wants to what God wants. In yielding, we surrender our desires to what God desires. See, yielding is taking our powerful union in Christ and submitting our will to that union. Is surrendering our thoughts to that union. Surrendering our actions, yielding, presenting our bodies, our attitudes for what God wants and not what sin wants. So what's the final step on the road? What's the final step? Obey. Verses 15 through 18. What then? Are we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present or yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. See, we were all once slaves of sin. We were all once bound to sin. We were all once yielding ourselves and our members only to sin. But now, because we've been united with Christ, we now serve a new master. We now yield our hearts and our minds to Christ in obedience. See, the Christian life demands obedience. We're not set free from sin, from its penalty and from its power, so then we can turn around and indulge in sin. That makes no sense whatsoever, right? May it never be. We've not been united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection so that we can yield our lives to our own thoughts, to our own attitudes, to our own selfishness. We've not been given the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ so that we can go on living for our own priorities. The Christian life demands obedience. Jesus wants us to obey him. Romans 10:9 says that when we are saved, we're to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. You ever thought about the implications of calling Jesus your Lord? See, a Lord is someone with authority. A Lord is someone with control and with power over others. To say that someone is a lord is to consider that person a master or a ruler. So part of the saving process of Romans 10 says, in confessing Jesus as your Lord, confessing Jesus has authority over your life. He's the leader of your life. He gets to call the shots. He's your Lord. He has power over you. You're saying that Jesus is your master. He's the ruler of your life. What he says is both the joy of your life to do, but it's also the duty of your life to do. It is both the joy of your life to do and the duty of your life to obey Jesus Christ, your Lord. It's the aim of our life to glorify our Lord by striving to be ever growing in obedience to him. Every believer in this room should have active areas in their lives where they are growing in obedience to Christ. What are the active areas in your life right now that the Holy Spirit is working on in you to teach you, to change you, to learn in obedience? We are to know. Here's a summary. Fact one. We are united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's about him and what he's done. Fact two, because we are so united, immersed, because we are in Christ, his death has broken the power and dominion of sin in our lives. We have been set free from sin. Fact three, because we're so united with Christ in his resurrection, he has broken the power and the dominion of death in our lives. We have eternal life. I have never been to a Christian funeral where the person was ever there. They've never been there. John 3:16 says that believers in Christ never perish, but have eternal life. Because we're in Christ, and because of what Christ did, we have that. That's a fact. Now what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to reckon those facts as certain truths for our lives. They're certainties. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. We really are dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. We're to yield, to submit, to surrender the right of way of our lives to God. Our desire is his desire. Our desire is for him to have the sway over our lives. And then we obey. In our daily lives, we actually change our behavior to match what God wants. We, in our everyday lives, actually replace wrong behavior with biblical behavior. So we replace lying with telling the truth. We replace lust of the eyes with purity of the eyes. We replace bitterness with thanksgiving. We replace anger with acceptance. We replace selfishness with self-control. Know, reckon, yield, obey. Do you see the path? Do you see the progression? Do you see how it can transform your life? The truth of Romans 6. But sometimes I fear, after hearing God's word, we can walk away from truth like that and really think that what God is really concerned about is sin management. That was a great sermon on sin management, Pastor. I hope not. I hope it wasn't a great sermon on sin management. This is very important. This is why I've just rehashed all that sermon for you. Because it's this important. It's this imperative that we do not reduce our Christian lives to simple moralism. Christianity is not a system of behavior modification. Pursuing holiness is not a system of sin management. God says, be holy, for I am holy. What's he saying? Why are we to be ever growing on our holiness? Because God wants our character to conform to his character. God wants his followers to be like him. It so beautifully tells us that in Romans 8:29. It tells us that God's plan in each of our lives is to conform us to the image of his son. That's holiness, folks. That's holiness. Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Being like Christ. Being a sold out, 100% in follower of Jesus Christ. Beloved, pursuing holiness is not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps in some type of strenuous, guilt-ridden legalism that turns God's rules in our lives into a tyrannical list of do's and don'ts. Pursuing holiness is becoming more like Christ. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. These are powerful words. These are words we don't read lightly. These are words I can remember sitting at my desk in my dorm room at college reading Galatians, and the Holy Spirit took out a 2x4 and whacked my heart and my brain and challenged me. Galatians 3 says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this," Paul says. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Answer, right? Hearing with faith. It's the only way a person is ever saved. The only way a person receives the Spirit is by responding to the promptings of the Spirit to respond with faith. So here comes the dagger of verse 3. Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Think about this now. Since you've been saved by the Spirit, do you now think that you're being perfected, being made holy by your own effort? Since you've been saved by the Spirit, do you now think that somehow you can live the Christian life through your own energy, through your own power, through your own effort? Do you know what Paul says? That's foolish. How foolish to think such thoughts. The Christian life is not measured by how well we follow the do's and don'ts lists. The Christian life is measured by how we in humility depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the Spirit. We're kept by the Spirit. We are perfected by the Spirit. We grow in conformity to the image and the will of God in our daily lives by the Holy Spirit. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, said, "We have to learn that we are dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to attain any degree of holiness." You've heard this. Let go and let God. Well, let go of that. Because we have responsibilities, folks. We're called to obey. Perhaps you've heard it put another way that says, stop trying and start trusting. Let it go. There is effort required on our part. There is resolve and responsibility required on our part to be conformed to the image of Christ. But it's not just the conformity to a list of rules on our part, biblical rules and man-made rules. It's not just our effort. It's not just list following. It's not the strenuous self-discipline and self-control. There's a story told about a famous German Lutheran missionary, Ludwig Nomundsen, who began his missionary work in 1862 in a tribe in Southeast Asia. The village chief welcomed Ludwig, said, "You have 2 years to learn our customs, convince us you have a message worth hearing." After 2 years, the tribal leader asked the missionary how Christianity differs from the moral rules and traditions that they have of their tribe. We already know what is right, the chief explained. We too have laws that say you're not supposed to steal or to take your neighbor's wife or to lie. The missionary replied, that's true, but my God supplies the power needed to keep those laws. This startled the chief. Can you really teach my people to live better? No, I can't, replied Ludwig. But if they receive Jesus Christ, God will give them the strength to do what is right. The chief invited him to stay another 6 months, during which Ludwig preached the gospel and taught villagers how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of Christians. You can stay as long as you want, the chief finally announced. Your religion is better than ours, for your God walks with men and gives them the strength to do the things that he requires. Your God walks with men and gives them the strength that he requires. See, Christianity is not mere moralism. Christianity is God the Holy Spirit walking with us, giving us the strength to do the things that he requires. Because it's not about us. It never is. It's always about Christ. Always, always, always. On my wall in the office is Galatians 2:20. It's a great summary of this truth. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the first part of this verse is all about being united with Christ so that it's not us who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. But the second part of the verse is all about us living our daily lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So the first part says, I no longer live. The second part says, the life I now live. You see, it's this both and reality. It's all about Christ and what he did for us and to us and our union with him and his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's about us now in our actual lives living by faith and obedience to Christ. See, it's this both and reality. And the sooner we grasp the both and reality of spiritual growth, the sooner we live it, the sooner we'll actually grow to be like Christ. The sooner we'll experience the truth of the joy that we have in Christ. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. It doesn't say, walk by self-control and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. As a matter of fact, if you look a few verses down, it gives the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in a believer. So please take note of this last fruit. It says, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of Christ's followers is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, these amazing characteristics are what the Holy Spirit is constructing in our lives. And self-control is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that he produces in our lives as we depend upon him. It's as we walk with the Spirit that he changes us to be patient. It's as we walk with the Spirit that he changes us to be gentle, to be kind, to be loving, to have self-control. It's only as we walk with the Spirit that we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. Having begun by the Spirit, we are now perfected by the Spirit. One commentator summarized the work of the Spirit, saying he exposes sin so that we can recognize it and turn away. He illumines the Word so that we can understand its meaning and grasp its implications. And he points us to Christ so that we see the glory of Christ and become what we behold. The Spirit sanctifies by revealing sin. The Spirit sanctifies by revealing the truth. And the Spirit sanctifies by revealing the glory of Christ. Bridges said that the Holy Spirit first enables a believer to see their spiritual poverty, their need for holiness, and then the Holy Spirit awakens within us a desire to become holy, to pursue holiness in our lives. How does the Holy Spirit do these things? What's the primary tool that the Holy Spirit uses to lead us to holiness in our life? It's the book you all have in your lap. It's the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that the divine author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Bible, carrying along the human authors so that what the human authors wrote was word for word, the very words of God. Why is regular church attendance so important? Because it's at church where God's word is taught, so that the Holy Spirit can use God's word, his word, and conform us to the image of Christ. Why is listening to Christian music important? Why is regular Bible reading and studying important? Why do we hide God's word in our heart? Why are our children's ministry, why are our teen ministries, why are our Sunday school, our worship services, why is it all immersed in the scriptures? Because God's word is a primary tool that God uses to change us and to glorify his son. It's the tool the Holy Spirit wrote and the Holy Spirit uses to change us. The Holy Spirit uses his word to reveal our sin, to inspire our devotion, to expose our hearts to the truth, to strengthen our desire and will to obey, to display for us the glory and the beauty and the wonder of Christ, for us to behold him. So how should we respond to the sermon today? Today, each one of us needs to recommit to know, to reckon, to yield, to obey, not through, you know, mustering up your own strength, right? But through dependence on the Holy Spirit, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, through walking with the Holy Spirit. Oh, beloved, if we could put this together, if we could live this, can you get a picture about how your lives would be more wonderfully conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ? One translation put Galatians 5:25 this way: "Since it is through the Spirit that we have life, let us also through the Spirit order our daily lives day by day." What's the primary way we order our lives day by day? Through the Spirit? It's through his word. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, now we just pray in humility, each one of us, our own prayer, praying to you that you would use your word, maybe this message, maybe other messages, maybe a song that we sang today, maybe Sunday school class, maybe a message we heard on the radio this week. Lord, we just pray right now you would use your word, Holy Spirit, to convict us and to change us as we long to leave here yielding our lives in obedience to conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.